Good morning. Happy Easter. He is risen. Awesome. Great to have you worshiping with us today. Easter Sunday, April 17th, 2022. Where are you at today? How is the year going so far? What are you struggling with, perhaps? What's the current season that you're going through? Maybe it's a season of joy. Maybe it's a season of celebration. Or perhaps it's a season where you're grieving. You're sad, you're struggling, you're overwhelmed, maybe you're even discouraged. Maybe you're excitedly looking forward to the future or anxious about the future, even fearful of the unknown ahead before you. Well, the big idea, what we're going to see today as we celebrate Easter together, as we open up God's Word together, is that whatever we're experiencing today, whatever you're experiencing today, the risen Jesus wants to meet you right there and bring life-giving transformation. Jesus wants to meet each of us where we're at, whatever we're going through, and bring life-giving transformation. We're going to camp this morning in John chapter 20, a familiar Easter passage. It has appearances of the resurrected Jesus, three of them. And as we look at John chapter 20, we're going to explore those three different first appearances of Jesus on that first Easter Sunday and the week following. And as we dive into those, as we see his interaction with the people in these narratives, in these stories, things that actually happened in history, space, time, we're going to look at them and then reflect on each of those for applications for our lives and see again that Jesus meets us exactly where we're at, and he wants to change us. That's where we're going. But before we look at those appearances, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10 in John chapter 20 in his gospel, at the backdrop, at the setting of the story, which on that first Easter Sunday happens to be the empty tomb. So look at verses 1 through 10 with me of John chapter 20. Jesus has been sentenced to death. He's been crucified 3 days before. He was placed in a tomb that was carved out of rock that the Gospels tell us was owned by a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea. That's where Jesus has been for 3 days. And on Sunday morning, on the third day, on that Easter morning, the narrative picks up in verse 1 of John 20. Listen to what it says. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, who we know was the Apostle John, the other disciple, the author of this gospel, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So no one's seen Jesus yet at this point. They see an empty tomb, and they see the cloths that he was wrapped in, the linen shroud that was on his face folded up. And no, that's not a biblical support for your kids making their beds in the morning, that Jesus made his bed when he rose from the dead. That's not the point here. But think about it for a moment. If the body was stolen, if Jesus was stolen and this was an elaborate scheme of deception, why would they take the time to unwrap that bloody body and carry that bloody, decaying now body without the wrappings on it? Why would they take the time, the thieves, to fold the clothes? Have you ever heard of any thieves break into a home, ransacking it, and then folding things up neatly? No, they leave in a hurry, right? Well, the reality was the body wasn't stolen, that Jesus was in fact alive, is alive. The following verses are where we see the first of the three appearances of Jesus here. First appearance, verses 11 through 18, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Now, that would have been astounding to the ancient readers of this gospel, that the very first person to witness the resurrected Jesus was a woman, was a female disciple. Because only in this culture, only men had weight as eyewitnesses in a court of law or to give testimony. But Jesus intentionally appears to a woman first, Mary. So the disciples have returned to their homes in the city in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, Mary goes back outside the city, makes her way back to the tomb. Look what happens, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now imagine Mary for a second. Try to imagine the scene. She's weeping. She's confused. She's deeply sorrowful. And in between sobbing and weeping, she's stooping, trying to look into the tomb and wondering what has happened. Where have they taken Jesus? And then suddenly, someone is behind her. You ever have that sense? Like there's somebody behind me, right? She's like, somebody is behind her. And look what happens. Verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." So Jesus is standing behind her, beside her, and she's kept from recognizing him at this point. He asks her the same question that the angels did. Why are you crying? Then he adds, who are you looking for? Who are you seeking? And Mary assumes that, remember, the tomb that Jesus was buried in, the tomb that is now empty, was in a garden area, a beautiful garden, the tomb of a wealthy person. And Mary assumes that the guy behind her, the person she's talking to, is the cemetery gardener, the caretaker of this beautiful garden. She's desperate. She's like, if you know where the body is, if you saw anything, please tell me. I'll get it. I'll take it away. I'll take it off your hands. But listen to Jesus' comforting response to her, verse 16 through 18. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So she recognizes Jesus when he calls her by name. This personal speaking of her name, Mary, he says. She responds and probably falls at his feet, clasping onto him. Mary's overjoyed to see her Lord. She doesn't fully comprehend what has happened or the significance of what has happened, but she's excited to see him. You can't believe it. And he tells her, "Don't cling to me." His words seem harsh at first, but they're not. There's a tone of urgency in his voice because he has a mission for her to do. He has something for her to accomplish. He wants her now to take that same comfort that she has received from him and take this message of comfort to the other disciples. Now, the first two chapters of the Bible, the very first two chapters, the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, we see described how God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. And he placed our first parents, Adam and Eve, the capstone of creation, man and woman, humanity, he placed them in a garden, the Garden of Eden, and things were perfect. Things were going very well, and humanity enjoyed perfect fellowship with their creator. But as you know the story, if you're familiar with the story, by chapter 3 of the Bible, things get really bad. Because in Genesis 3, that garden becomes a place of death, a place of death because of the sin and rebellion of our first parents, of Adam and Eve. And they're actually kicked out of the garden. Their relationship with God was severed, and the fallout not only includes all of creation, but every single one of us that is infected by nature and by choice with this thing called sin and rebellion. Now, in John 20, fast forward to the New Testament, to the passage we're looking at, the garden surrounding Jesus' empty tomb, it becomes a place of life. It was a place of death. Jesus was laid there in the grave, but now it's a place of life because the resurrected, life-giving Savior is there, right? So in one sense, Mary was correct. Jesus is the gardener, the capital G gardener, right? Who has come to give life, who has come to renew, who has come to bring new life to all creation and every single person that believes in him. I love the Gospel of John, these subtle hints and connections to the larger story of redemption, the story of the Bible. I think one of them is here. So Mary's received comfort from the risen Lord Jesus, and she's to take that message of comfort to the other disciples. And look at the message. Jesus calls them my brothers. He says, go tell them about my Father and your Father, my God and your God. There is this depth of relationship with those that have believed in Jesus Christ as the risen Savior. So Mary Magdalene becomes the very first person to proclaim that Jesus is alive, that he has risen. A female disciple has that privilege of being the first eyewitness to the resurrection. That's the first appearance. Now, whatever you're experiencing today, as we said at the beginning, the risen Jesus wants to meet you there and bring life-giving transformation. Jesus still does the same thing today that he did for Mary on that first Easter morning. Jesus is able to meet us at a place of grief, at a place of sadness, at a place of confusion, as Mary was in, and replace those things with a ministry of comfort. He rescues us from a state of lostness, confusion, grief. He meets us in our lowest moments, in our distress, in our desperation. He's the God of all comfort. But even more than that, he gives us then, as we experience that comfort that only he can give, a ministry of comfort to tell others about this source of comfort, this source of salvation, the only one that can bring true joy in the midst of sadness and sorrow and confusion. We're sent with that ministry of comfort to tell others to believe in the same risen Christ. That's the first appearance. Let's look at the second appearance that John tells us about now. Verses 19 through 23, Jesus then appears to the disciples, the ones that Mary was to take the message to. Look at verses 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, so it's still Easter Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld. So it's that same night of the resurrection day of that Easter Sunday. The disciples, what are they doing? They're huddled together. They're afraid. They're back in Jerusalem. They're in a locked room. They're hunkered down, terrified, terribly afraid for their lives. They're thinking, if the authorities, the Jewish authorities, the Romans, they killed our master who we've been following for 3.5 years. What's next for us, right? We're next. We're next on the chopping block, so to speak. And it's in that setting of fear, of terror, of not knowing what to do, of hiding, that Jesus miraculously comes through the locked door in a way that we don't understand. Jesus in his resurrected body, fully human, fully God, and he's suddenly among them. And the risen Savior greets them with a greeting of peace. Peace be with you. He still has, even though he's in his resurrected form, his resurrected body, he still has the scars from the nails in his hands, the nails in his feet, the spear that pierced his side from that Roman soldier. And he shows these marks to the disciples. They're overjoyed at the sight of their Lord. This is the first time they've seen him. Imagine how their hearts must have been lifted from that place of terror and hiding. And just like he did for Mary, he has a mission for them too. They are to tell others. Verse 21, he says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." He's commissioning them out to tell others the good news. Just as the Father has commissioned the Son, now the Son commissions his followers, empowered by his Holy Spirit. Not in their own strength, but through the Holy Spirit, which we know later on in the story, several weeks later on that day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, they will become indwelt and empowered for mission by that Holy Spirit. As the church expands and the gospel explodes. So whatever you're experiencing today, he wants to meet you there in that place and bring life-giving transformation. The risen Jesus, what do we see here? He's able to replace fear with peace, joy, and a spirit-empowered mission. There's a lot to be afraid of in our world today. I mean, have you seen the news lately? It doesn't take very long to see all of the things that we could be afraid of and anxious of. Warfare, financial threats, relational threats, economic threats, political threats, whatever it might be. Threats from the climate, whatever it is. Natural disasters. There's a lot to be afraid of. The most frequent command in the Bible, do you know what it is? Do not be afraid. Both Old Testament and New Testament, the most frequent command that God gives is to not be afraid. Now, only the one who has defeated sin and death and the devil has the right to tell us we don't need to fear anything. Right? If one of you tells me to not be afraid, I might be encouraged. But if the one who has conquered everything and is sovereign over the universe tells me that I don't need to be afraid, I'm going to listen. Right? He has credibility to tell me that. And Jesus meets us in that place of fear, in that place of terror, of anxiety, whatever it might be, hiding. Jesus meets us there. And he wants to, in the midst of that, right where we're at, bring joy and peace and purpose with a mission to tell others about him. Let's look at the third appearance. We've seen Mary Magdalene, we've seen the disciples. Now, in verses 24 through 29, Jesus appears again to the disciples, but especially to Thomas. Especially to Thomas, one of the 12. Look at verses 24 and 25. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." So that first Easter night, Thomas, for some reason, wasn't there. "So the disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Ah, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" John tells us that Thomas wasn't there that first Easter night. The other disciples relay the information, but he doesn't believe them. He wanted proof. He wanted proof. He wanted tangible evidence. He was an evidence guy. He needed to see Jesus' wounds. He wanted not only to see, but to physically touch them. The scars on his hands, the spear mark in his side. And notice in verse 25 how strong his words are unless he gets this evidence, right? Literally, he says, "I will by no means believe. I will by no means believe." You ever know anybody like that? You ever know anybody like Thomas, an evidence person? No, maybe you were a doubter at one time. Maybe you still are skeptical about who Jesus is and if he really rose from the dead. I mean, it's a crazy story, right? We're not just saying that it seemed like Jesus was alive, or this is a nice made-up story to encourage us as in our churches. We're saying, though, in space-time history, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully man, died and rose from the grave and is alive right now. Right now. Not 2,000 years ago and then he died again. He's alive now. That's crazy. That takes what? Faith to believe that. Right? Not a reasonable faith. It's not like there's no evidence for it. It takes a reasonable faith to believe. And maybe you are here and you're wrestling with that. You're like, that's out there, right? That's out there. I'm not ready to believe that yet. And that's okay. I encourage you to continue to investigate the evidence, investigate who Jesus is, ask Jesus himself to reveal himself to you. He'll do that. Thomas's doubt sets the stage for another appearance of the risen Jesus. Look at verse 26 to 29. 8 days later, so a week later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time, although the doors were locked. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." So a week later, same time, same place, but this time Thomas is with the disciples. And notice what Jesus does. He recreates the scene from a week before. For Thomas's benefit, the doors are locked, just like they were a week before. It's an evening, just like it was a week before. They're in the same place, like a week before. And notice the repetition. Jesus came, Jesus stood, Jesus said. He gives the same greeting as the week before, the one Thomas missed. He says, "Peace be with you," a greeting of peace. And then look at verse 27. Jesus personally addresses Thomas's doubt. He's like, "The other disciple, you see me." And then he turns right to Thomas, personally addresses his doubt. He knows his heart. He knows the demands for evidence that Thomas has placed. He meets him there. He meets him in the skepticism. He meets him in the doubt. He meets him in the unwillingness yet to go all in with Jesus, just like he'll meet you there. And notice, Jesus doesn't get frustrated. He doesn't get angry or exasperated at Thomas for doubting. Instead, he meets him right where he's at, questions and all. He directly addresses the exact questions, the exact skepticisms in Thomas's heart. He says, you need evidence, Thomas. Here, see and touch. Touch my hands. Touch my side. Reach out. See that it is truly me." And then Jesus bluntly tells Thomas to respond to what he has seen, to respond to the evidence. "Stop doubting and believe," he says. "Stop doubting and believe." Literally, "Be not an unbeliever, but a believer." Be not an unbeliever, but a believer. And Thomas is overwhelmed, and he responds, "My Lord and my God." It's one of the most beautiful responses of faith in the Bible. And it happens to be the climactic confession of faith in the Gospel of John, where John sets up Thomas as the example of what do you do with the resurrected Jesus? You believe. You fall down in worship, right? It's a personal faith. "My Lord and my God." It's a theologically significant faith. Jesus Christ is the Lord who is God, worthy of our belief, worthy of our worship. Have you responded to faith in Jesus? Don't just stand back gazing at the resurrected Jesus, but respond and fall in worship and follow him, just as Thomas did. Whatever you're experiencing today, the risen Jesus wants to meet you there and bring life-giving transformation. Jesus is able to replace doubt and skepticism with belief. He's able to replace doubt and skepticism with belief. Can you identify with an experience of spiritual doubt in your life? Maybe you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you're not yet a follower of Jesus and you doubt who Jesus claims to be. Maybe the stuff you've been through in your life, which is significant, maybe that causes you to doubt who God is, that God could really be good and loving. Maybe you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe you would call yourself a Christian, but right now you're struggling with doubt. You're wrestling with questions and wrestling with who Jesus is. And maybe you even feel guilty because you're thinking to yourself, well, Christians aren't supposed to struggle with that, right? Christians aren't supposed to struggle with doubt or have doubts. Well, whatever, wherever you're at, whether you're a follower of Jesus, whether you're not yet, I want you to hear something. And we see this with Thomas. Our doubts can actually have transforming value in our lives. Our doubts can have transforming value in our lives for both followers of Jesus and not yet followers. Listen to a quote that pastor and author Tim Keller gives regarding doubt in his book, The Reason for God. I think we have it on the screen. He says, a faith without some doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if she has failed over the years to listen patiently to her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. What's he saying? He's saying doubt is like a fork in the road in our lives. We can either allow it to move us into a deeper faith, or we can choose the path of unbelief. Doubt in itself isn't necessarily a bad thing. It's what we do with it. It's what Thomas did with that doubt. Does he choose unbelief or does he choose belief? Does he choose a deeper faith in his Lord or does he choose to go his own way? Do you know anybody recently who has, quote, deconstructed their faith, entered into a period of deconstruction, whatever that means? It's just a fancy name for good old repackaged liberalism. That's what it is. It's nothing new. It's nothing new. Consider this, though. The 11 disciples, they didn't allow Judas's betrayal to derail their faith. If anyone had reason to look at another human being and say, oh, because they walked away from Jesus, I'm going to, it was the disciples, the 11, right? The other 11. But the disciples didn't walk away from Jesus because of Judas. Why? Because their eyes were on Jesus. Their eyes were on Jesus, not on the hurt of another person, not on the hurt of the church or a community. Their eyes were on Jesus Christ. And they're like, where else are we going to go? Right? Who else are we going to follow? We want Antioch to be a safe environment for people to wrestle with questions, for people to wrestle with doubts even about who Jesus is. Wherever you're at, whatever you're facing, you're welcome here. You're welcome to ask those questions, to wrestle even with doubts, because Jesus wants to meet you in that place. But at the same time, he wants to change you. He doesn't want us to stay where we're at. He meets us where we're at, but he wants us to follow him and be changed. Recognizing where we're at, where someone's at, doesn't necessarily mean affirming and agreeing with where they're at. Only personal faith in Christ can we move forward in following him and be transformed through our doubts at that fork in the road of faith or of unbelief. So where are you at today? Where do you need Jesus to meet you in what you're experiencing right now? Where do you need to be reminded of the resurrection power available in the risen Jesus in your life? Whatever you're experiencing, wherever you're at, whatever you're wrestling with, the risen Jesus wants to meet you right there. And he wants to bring life-giving transformation and true hope. True hope. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are alive. Thank you that you are alive right now. Lord, that you stand with open arms for everyone like Thomas who will confess in faith, my Lord and my God. Lord, you meet us in the midst of distress, in the midst of hopelessness, confusion, grief, fear, anxiety, whatever it might be, wherever we're at, you meet us in that place and you offer true joy. You offer true hope, purpose, meaning in our lives, faith, comfort. Thank you. Thank you that you are alive. And thank you that you are the only way to experience that new life as we believe in you. May we respond in worship now to you, our risen Savior. Amen.